If you open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53, I'm going to read a passage from there, and let's begin this message in a different way than what a message is normally constructed. Let's begin with the application. So the application for this message is that we should, as believers of Christ, followers of Christ, we should be living with a fervent desire to grow up into Him, to grow in our trust, to grow in our obedience, to grow in our fellowship. That's the request of Paul in Philippians 3, that the more he knew, the more he wanted to know. And a real part of Christian maturity is knowing truth, knowing error, knowing truth. But another real part of Christian maturity is knowing the person of Jesus Christ. For at its root, Christianity is not just a religion, but Christianity is a divine relationship with a God who made us. It is being brought into the fellowship of our Creator through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we become more acquainted with the person of Christ, we become more acquainted with the work of Christ, our affections are drawn towards Christ so that we are made to love Him more. We sing the song, I want to love Him more. He's done so very much for me. I want to love Him more. And one of the ways that we begin to love Him more is to know who He is and what He has done and what He is doing for us. And so I'm going to preach just a series of messages on Sunday nights or that will be different than the messages from Pharaoh. And just for a few services, I want us to think about Jesus Christ, our intercessor. Jesus Christ, our intercessor. We probably have something that pops into our mind when we think of an intercessor. We know that means that Christ prays for us, that Christ speaks for us. But on a more basic human level, we all, to some degree, live with a desire for an intercessor. At its most basic root, an intercessor just means that somebody is beside me, that I'm not alone. I was speaking to Grandmama earlier this week, and she was describing what it was like to spend not much more than 24 hours in the isolation unit. They were waiting for her test results to come back and weren't sure what the nature of her pneumonia was. They had her locked away into this isolation unit, and she described it as being a dungeon. And she said, I'm moved to pray for these people who are isolated for long periods of time because it is miserable. It is a very, very difficult thing to be alone. And Jesus, our intercessor, means that we are not alone at its most basic level. We're never alone. Children are familiar with a desire to not be alone. I don't want to sleep in the dark. Can I have a nightlight? Can I sleep with you, Mama and Daddy? You see, we used to laugh at teenage girls when in a group they all wanted to go to the bathroom in groups. They didn't want to be alone. There's something comforting in having somebody with you. And some of the ladies are just not very happy with me right now. but you know what that is. In fact, we hire people to advocate for us. That's the whole profession of being a lawyer, is that somebody will advocate on your behalf in front of a court. You read of very isolated societies like Japan. There's been plenty of human interest articles written in the last few years about Japanese society and how isolated that it is, and that people will hire companions. They'll hire professional mourners to come to their funerals if they don't have anybody to mourn with them. They'll hire just somebody to come and have dinner with them and just have a conversation, because they do not, the feeling of isolation and of being alone is so pressing. It's so debilitating. And so, praise God, Jesus is described as our intercessor. And what you're going to see here as we look at this tonight, and we'll look at one small part of this tonight. Tonight, all we're going to look at is pictures of intercession in the Old Testament that point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get four pictures of intercession that point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, our great intercessor, the better intercessor the one who ever lives to make intercession for his people. But just bask in that thought for a moment. If you are in Christ, you are not alone. And you are not alone in a way that is different than a lawyer. A lawyer is hired to stand beside you as you go through that difficult legal battle. But he's hired. He has no personal investment or personal interest in your case outside of winning it for his own reputation and for his own further work and in hiring and for the money that he has been hired to do it for. Christ is personally invested in his intercession for his people. And so I'm going to start just by reading four texts to you that you should write down and keep and meditate on as we think about Jesus Christ, our intercessor. The first one is in Isaiah 53. It's the last verse in Isaiah 53. It is the verse that describes, after the sufferings, the victory that Christ won because of his intercessory work for his people. And so it says, verse 12, just going to read this one verse, verse 12, therefore, because of his work in justifying many, because of his work in bearing the iniquities of many, therefore, God says, will I divide him a portion with the great. So his name will be held up as a great one. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He shall receive a great reward for his work. Listen to this. Listen to these descriptors. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. That's more than just a dispassionate work, isn't it? He's pouring out everything that he has. You've seen people who pour out everything. Maybe a mother caring for a sick child, and she will go for day after day with very little sleep, and she'll be haggard and worn out, and yet she'll continue to go on because she's pouring out her everything for the welfare of her child. And that's what's saying about Christ here. He poured out his soul unto death. So there was no limiting, or there was no there was no limitation that he placed on, I will go this far, I'll work 8 hours, but I've got to go home after that. No, he's pouring out everything on our behalf. And he was, listen, here's another one, he was numbered with the transgressors. Well, that's a big reputation hit, isn't it? This is not something you put on your resume. As an 18-year-old who commits a crime and is deemed a felony, they have a very difficult, even if it's just a small crime, they have a very difficult time for the rest of their life, because for the rest of their life, they are marked with every job application, every background check, they're marked with that felony. And it's very debilitating for a young person to pursue future success because they are marked with, numbered as a transgressor. And so Christ, it says here, willingly numbered himself with the transgressors. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Then it says this, and he bare the sin of many. We won't go deeply into this tonight, but that just means that Christ took upon himself not just the punishment for sin, but Christ took upon himself the actual sin. The sins of all of those for whom Christ died, all the sins were imputed. They were accounted to his charge. They were placed on his account so that he justly served out the condemnation of God's wrath upon him at the cross. That's an astounding thought. And so with those three astounding thoughts comes one more. It says, he made intercession. He made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession. Intercession means to intervene, to speak on the behalf. So Christ intervened in pouring out his soul, in being numbered of the transgressors, in bearing the sin of many. This is what he was doing, that put all those three together, sum up into one thought. He is intervening. He is speaking on the behalf of the transgressors. What a beautiful, beautiful thought. Brothers and sisters, you and I are transgressors, and Christ interceded for the transgressors. Now turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I hope that you will see Christ in a more personal manner through these thoughts, these meditations. Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? That's a thought, isn't it? We are prone to self-justification. We are prone to self-defense. We easily are defensive. And the part of the reason why we are so easily defensive is because we are so aware of our guilt, right? Being aware of guilt makes you not want nobody else to be aware of your guilt. So who is he that condemneth? There are many that could condemn, but here's what it says: it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. And the implication of that is that there is no one who can condemn because Christ bore the condemnation that was justly ours on his body, and he removed that condemnation through the resurrection from the dead. When Christ was raised, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So our justification is in reality, that our condemnation is gone through the evidence of Christ rising from the dead to live again. There is no more condemnation. It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God right now. This is present tense, even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So as if it were not enough for Christ to bear our sins, and to be number of the transgressors, and to bear the sins of many, to die and then rise again, it says he is continuing to work on our behalf. He's still intervening, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able, listen to this, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. If you come to God, and we all come to God, we all face God, right? We all are approaching God in some way. You may not be aware of it, but we're all approaching God with our complaints, we're approaching God with our self-justification, who all come to God. But for all who come to God by Christ, listen, it says he's able to save them to the uttermost. Seeing, how do we know this? How do we know that we'll be saved to the uttermost? Seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. We'll refer back to Hebrews 7 again in just a moment. Let me just give you one more verse to meditate on. You probably know where I'm going, 1 John 2. 1 John 2, after it tells us we should be walking in the light, after it tells us that we should confess our sins, the reality of our continuing sin nature, the reality of our continuing practice of sin, hits us right in the face. And he says this to us, my children, my little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. That's the command. That's the call. Don't sin. And if any man sin, we have, he's ours, he's our possession. We have, he belongs to us. He's right by our side. We have an advocate, not a dispassionate advocate, but a very involved and personal advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And this is a great, you cannot quote the verse by just saying, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus. Know this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So we have a righteous advocate with the Father. So the Father hears, because the Father is not hearing from an advocate who is peddling him some story. The Father is not hearing from an advocate who is trying to say, yeah, he did this, but somebody else did worse. He's not saying, look, there's case law to say that you let other people get off with stuff, so why should you let him get off with it? No, the advocate with the Father is peddling a righteous defense. Isn't that wonderful? So the Father hears it, because the Father's righteous. The righteous one stands before the Father, and the Father loves to see righteousness. He hates iniquity, but what he sees standing on your behalf is a righteous one. Praise God for that. Okay? And so now, let me just say this. The intercessory work of Christ, this intervening on our behalf, is an offshoot of Christ's priestly work. So Christ, when you think about Jesus Christ being the great high priest, know this, part of the work of the high priest is to intercede on behalf of those whom he is a priest for. Hebrews 7 lays that out. We'll look at that again in a moment. The other thought you should have about the intercessory work of Christ is this, is that the intercessory work of Christ, think of Ephesians 1:3. We all know that verse very well. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So we are receiving all So we're lacking in nothing. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I'm not lacking. We're receiving all spiritual blessings in Christ. We are receiving blessings because the work of Christ is to intercede for us, not only to defend us, but He's interceding for blessings to come to us. So it's a very positive, wonderful, it's more than just let them go. It is heap on them. Heap on them everything they need of. Heap, I'm going to look at this more in future messages. Heap on them peace. Heap on them pardon. Heap on them my love. Heap on them protection. Heap on them security. We see this prayed for in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Sometime read that. John 17 is the intercessory prayer of Christ. It's not just Christ talking to His Father. What you see, that when Christ talks to His Father, when you get a little keyhole view into the most intimate conversation between the Father and the Son, you see that the topic of conversation is the glory of God through blessing those whom Christ is interceding for. I pray for them, He says. I pray not for the world. And so just hearing that, brothers and sisters, know this, having Christ as your intercessor is a high privilege. It's a high privilege. It's an incredible privilege. It's a privilege that is exclusively to those who are in Christ. Just to remind you of that, let me read to you one verse from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm, and one of the verses in Psalm 16, Christ is saying of the wicked, those who are not in Him, He's saying their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Listen to this: their drink offerings of blood will I not offer. So I will not, as the intercessor, the priest Christ is taking our offerings to God, right? So He's the one who perfects our praise. He's the one who takes our requests and presents them to the Father. He is the one who's interceding for us, right? But He says, I'm not going to take their offerings. I'm not going to offer their offerings, okay? Then He says this, listen to this, nor take up their names into my lips. Isn't that something? Christ knows the names. But He said, I will not take up their names into my lips as an intercessor before God. Brothers and sisters, if Christ is taking your name into His lips, know that He is taking your names into His lips, your name into His lips with the intention of bringing to you every blessing under heaven and in heaven. And if He's not taking your names into His lips, know that you will receive no spiritual blessings to speak of. You are alone. You are standing in your own person, naked and exposed before the Holy One of Israel. Or you are clothed and accompanied by one who is the righteous one, whom, listen to this, Psalm 21. Listen to this. This is another messianic psalm. The King, this is Christ, shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Listen to verse 2. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and remember the whole thing about names on lips? And hast not withholden the request of his lips. Verse 4. He asked life of thee, and thou gave it to him. Gave it him. Even length of days forever and ever. Now who do you think Christ is asking life for? Christ rising from the dead. Bursting forth. Remember Christ's prayer? Father, if time has now come, glorify thy Son, that he may also glorify thee. And then he says, no produce can come forth unless it first be planted into the ground and die, and then it comes forth. So Christ is asking for life there. Lord, I'm going to go. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to glorify your name. But Father, I'm asking you now to glorify me by bringing me back up out of the earth. And the fruit that's produced when Christ bursts forth from the earth is life for him and for all who he asks life for. Isn't that something? So Christ takes our names into his lips and everything he ever asks, every request that comes to his lips, God will not withhold because Christ comes as a righteous interceder. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And so that is the intercessory work of Christ. I can't wait to dig into it more deeply with you as we think about what Christ prays for and who he is as an intercessor. But let's just look at the Old Testament right now. Look at four examples of intercessory work for types, pictures of Christ as our intercessor. So what you expect to see is that you'll expect to see some really wonderful truths being demonstrated in these who are actual intercessors, but then you'll see that Christ is a better intercessor, okay? So the first one is early in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 4. It is Abel. Abel. You don't have to turn to Genesis 4. I'm just going to tell that story. We'll turn to Hebrews to see the fulfillment of this. Genesis 4, the story of Abel. The story of Abel is that Abel and Cain were the sons of Adam and Eve. And Abel and Cain came to offer before the Lord. Abel's offering was received and Cain's was rejected. Cain became angry with his brother because his offering was not rejected. And God warned Cain, "Cain, what you have in your mind is not good. What you have in your mind is evil. And Cain, if you don't quench that evil, if you don't put that evil to death, if you don't hold that evil back, what's going to come forth is going to be bad and you're going to be cursed." Cain does not listen to God, and Cain gives into his passions, and in his passion of anger and envy, Cain kills his brother Abel, and Abel dies. And that's the end of the story of Abel in Genesis, except for God picks the story back up in Hebrews, as Paul, the writer of Hebrews, will talk about Abel and what Abel was doing and what Abel represents. So Hebrews 11. From there first, and then from Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12. Abel dies. That's the end of Abel. There's a gravestone somewhere back in ancient world where Abel's gravestone is, but you can't read it because it's the weather has taken away his name and Abel's forgotten and gone, except for God says, no, he's not. Abel's not forever gone. In fact, Abel, though he's dead, is still speaking. Abel's still speaking through his death. Hebrews 11, we begin to see what Abel is speaking. Hebrews 11, verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by Abel's work, by it, Abel, being dead, yet speaketh." So Abel's still speaking. We're not quite to the intercessory part. We're here to a very important truth. What is Abel speaking in Abel's works? By faith, Abel brought to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By the way, Abel's offering to God was an offering through sacrifice. There was blood involved in Abel's sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice, what he brought to God, was a realization that, "God, I can't just come to you with the works of my hands. The works of my hands are not sufficient. I can't just bring you the produce from the ground that I worked and I produced. God, I'm going to bring you a sacrifice. I'm going to bring you a blood sacrifice," representing that, one of the first blood sacrifices representing that, just as how God had clothed Adam and Eve by killing an animal and giving them the skins, there must be blood to be able to approach into God. There must be a sacrifice to bring man unto God. Man cannot come to God unless there's one who has brought atonement for the guilt of man to approach into an holy God. Abel does this because Abel is living in faith, right? Abel seeing God as God is. Abel seeing himself as himself is. And Abel is not going to come to God just through his own strength. Abel comes to God in faith. Faith. Abel, faith says, "I'm not sufficient." Faith says there must be a sacrifice, faith says there must be someone outside of me who can bring my offerings unto God. So by faith, Abel brought unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, by coming in faith, by which he obtained witness. Friends, faith is the great declarer. Faith is the great testimony. Faith is the great witness of whether a man is righteous or unrighteous. External actions can lie, but faith speaks the truth. Faith in Christ is the great testimony, the great witness, the great declarer of a person's righteousness. And so God says here, by this, Abel, even though Abel's dead, is yet speaking. Abel has a very important message for all of us. Abel's message is, if you're going to come to God, you better come to God by faith. If you're going to come to God, you better come to God through Christ. If you're going to come to God, if you're going to dare to approach the throne of God, you better do it with someone else's strength and not yours. Okay? But that's not all that Abel is speaking. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 24. And this verse 22 says, when he had come to Mount Zion, it's a better mountain than Mount Sinai. So we're coming through grace, not the law. And he says this, and we're coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So what we learn here, this is the intercessor part. Abel is not just speaking by his works of how he brought the sacrifice, but Abel's death is speaking as well. Abel's death is speaking on behalf. That's intercession. To speak on behalf. To intervene on behalf. Abel's death, Abel's blood is speaking. Now there's a glorious part to this. There's also a very sobering part to this. The glorious part to this is that all... So what is Abel's blood speaking? Anybody? Abel's blood is speaking that there has been injustice. Abel's blood is speaking that there has been something was done wrong. That a life that God made which was quenched out by murder. That somebody murdered Abel. And even though Cain bore the curse on earth that he bore as a result of Abel's murder, yet still Cain's sin requires more. You know, we have so gotten anesthetized to the value of life, haven't we? You know, we have however many abortions a year and however many murders we see. We just broke the record again for our city this week. And we think that life is not as precious. But friends, the whole value of life is that life comes from the life giver. Life comes from God. And every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being is an incredibly valuable. Every life is incredibly valuable. Because every life comes from God. And so Abel's blood, even to this day today, and Abel's blood even to the last day, is screaming still. It's screaming for righteousness. It's screaming for vengeance. It's screaming for the righting of wrongs. It's screaming about the wrongness of injustice. It's screaming about the horror of loss. It's screaming about the horror of a premature death. That's what Abel's blood is speaking, isn't it? And it's still speaking. And if you take that and you multiply by all the people that have been killed unjustly through the years, and all the oppression that's been done through the years, and all kinds of societies, know that there are millions, millions of screaming souls that are crying out, even right now, to God for justice. There's a glorious part of that, isn't there? Isn't it good to know that wrongs are still being heard by God? That's good. And it's horrifying to have such a noise of injustice, such a noise of death, such a noise of loss. That's the intercessor. But friends, it says that Jesus' blood is speaking better things than that of Abel. Just like Abel, Jesus died. Just like Abel, Jesus died in human terms unjustly. But friends, unlike Abel, Jesus' blood is speaking not of vengeance, but Jesus' blood is still speaking today, and it is crying out for peace and for pardon for all those who are in Jesus Christ. Amen. Isn't that incredible? Amen. The blood of Jesus speaks louder than the blood of Abel. Now, Abel's blood crying out will be heard, but I'm thankful to know that there have been some who have been murderers whose victims' blood are crying out for justice, who are brought by grace to know and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. That even one as guilty as Manasseh, even one who might have taken the life of their unborn, when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they find that His blood speaks louder. And His blood can even quench the blood of the one whom they let go. The one that they selfishly took. Friends, just think of all the things. You may not have done that, but think of all the things that speak against you. Colossians 2 says there's a handwriting of ordinances that was against us, contrary to us. But the blood of Jesus speaks louder. So He blotted it out by His blood, and He nailed it to His cross. Think of the voices of Satan and the evil. In Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, and his voice speaks loud. But friends, there is something that speaks louder. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks louder. Christ speaks. He speaks of blessing for His brethren. Speaks of benefit, speaks of peace, speaks of pardon. Christ speaks and says, yes, the guilty must die, but I have taken their guilt. Remember, He bore the sins of many. I have taken their guilt. Therefore, they can and must go free. Praise the Lord for that. The intercessor, His blood speaks of peace and pardon. He's intervening on your behalf. He intervened at Calvary, and His blood still speaks. His blood still speaks. And His blood will always speak. Okay? The second one is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, I'll read it very briefly. Genesis 14, Melchizedek comes to Abraham. Abraham, by the way, is the father of the faithful. He's the instrument of blessing, right? He's the one through whom God will show how He will bring a people into His kingdom by calling Abraham out by grace and bringing him away from the pagan lifestyle, a pagan nation, to serve and to follow God. As Abram is journeying, and he comes back from this battle where God had blessed him, you see that Abraham is here, and then this man appears to Abraham. He's a king. This is Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Note of that, bread and wine, the life and the blood. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham gave him tithes of all. And that's all we read about Melchizedek. Except for Hebrews brings Melchizedek back up. And so you just have this scene, seems sort of not very significant. This king, who we don't know anything else about, is the king of Salem. He appears to Abraham, or Abram as his name was then, and he blesses him. And he brings this blessing of bread and wine. And Abraham pays him a tithe. And Hebrews 7 talks about this whole scene. And there's a lot to be talked about in this scene. I won't talk about it all, but I want to talk about one primary thing that comes out from Melchizedek as an intercessor. Remember, the intercessor brings blessing. And this is the whole context of Hebrews 7:25, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So what is it saying? Well, here's a story about Melchizedek. Hebrews says that Melchizedek, first of all, was by his name, the meaning of his name, and then where he reigned, he was the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Those rarely, in human experience, go together, do they? We know that there is peace when there's righteousness, but because there's a void of righteousness, there's also a void of peace. Right now in our society, that's what we see, right? There's no righteousness, so there's no peace. The cry is, no justice, no peace. The reality is, no righteousness, no peace, right?
That's right.
So because there is no righteousness, there is no peace. But now we see righteousness and peace coming together in one person. His name is Melchizedek. He's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace. And then it says, well, he didn't have a father, didn't have a mother. Well, in reality, I don't think that's what the writer means. I don't think Melchizedek was a angelic figure. I think he was a real person who really lived, and he was really the king of a place called Salem. But what I think it means is that his father and mother were not significant. There were no names. There were nobody to be remembered. So he didn't come from a long line of kings. Didn't come from a long line of significant people. He just appears as the king of this little city-state, Salem, and he's the king of peace. He's nobody to be spoken of. Nobody to be thought of. He's just a nobody. But, when you think about this, and then he disappears from the scene, and he's gone. And it says that Christ, now, there are other priests, right? The whole priesthood was instituted by God. It started with Aaron, and then the Levitical priesthood, right? And so you got your priesthood by being born. Priesthood lived within a certain family, okay? Melchizedek was not in that family. He's a different kind of priest. And all these priests, through all these years, performed these priestly functions that didn't actually take away any sin, didn't actually bring peace, didn't actually bring righteousness, but they were pictures of the need for righteousness and peace. Hebrews 7 says that Christ is like Melchizedek. Christ is not of the Levitical priesthood in that Christ just brings pictures of salvation. But Christ is one who comes from off the grid, right? He just appears. Who's his father? They said that in mocking, didn't they? Or they said that in rejecting him. Well, where's his father? Right? He's illegitimate. Christ comes from off the grid, like Melchizedek. Verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. So, he's not just coming from the Levitical priesthood. But, listen to this, after the power, so not just from a law, he's coming after something powerful, something that actually works, after the power of an endless life. Just like we don't know where Melchizedek came from, and we don't know where he went to, Christ is eternal in the back, and he's eternal in the front, right? In the forward. For he testifieth, thou art, Jesus, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? The big deal is Melchizedek came to bring blessings to Abraham. Christ comes after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? The other priest could bring blessings, they were temporary blessings. Christ comes to bless, and his blessings go on and on and on and on and on. There is no expiration date for the blessings that come in Christ. And that's the whole point. He ever liveth. He ever liveth. These are forever blessings. Once you have been brought into the blessing of Christ, you will never fall out of the blessings that come in Christ. So that peace is yours forever. Pardon is yours forever. Righteousness is yours forever. Forever. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Therefore, he is able to save you to the uttermost. This is not an encouragement to sin, but it is saying this. No matter where you find yourself, Christ can save. No matter where you are, no no matter how bleak the condition, no matter how hopeless it seems, Christ is able and will save to the uttermost, because He's a forever priest. He's forever, in other words, by your side. He's forever living, and in this definition of intercession, He's forever living to bring blessing to you. Now, this is not the blessing of Joel Osteen. Those are temporary blessings that are not even real blessings most of the time. These are real blessings, friends. Blessing of righteousness, peace, and pardon, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Forever. Forever. Isn't that beautiful? Forever. Now, I said we would do four. Let's do one quickly. The third one is Abraham. And the example is when Abraham, this is Genesis 18, I won't turn there right now, but Genesis 18, Abraham is concerned about his nephew Lot, who is in a trap of sin and deceit because he chose to go after the good life. The material things were right in front of Lot. Friend, have you ever found yourself there? Have you ever found yourself there? You made its decision. And when you look back on the decision, you know what your motivation was. In the moment, maybe you're able to fool yourself into thinking, this has got some justification to it, but later on you know. I was choosing that for my own pleasure. You know it was wrong. You might have even known it in the moment. But it was so juicy, so wonderful, so much promise, so fulfilling. That was Lot. And just like Lot, we often find ourselves entangled farther than we can get ourselves out. By this point, Lot has entangled his family there. His daughters are married to the people of Sodom. His wife is in love with the city of Sodom. Lot will not get out unscathed. And so Abraham does what? Abraham begins to pray to God. And we often talk about this prayer in terms of Abraham's importunity and of his spiritual insight when to stop praying. Those are all good points. But I want you to know this. Abraham's prayer was answered. God answered Abraham's prayer. Because Abraham's prayer was directed to the blessing of his nephew whom he loved, right? And Abraham's prayer saying, Lord, get him out. Abraham's view of how this would happen would be to not burn up the city. But God's view was burn up the city. It's unrighteous. It's a stench in my nostrils. And when you think about it, would it have done Lot any good to stay in the city? Of course not. The blessing that Lot needed was to be pulled out as a burning ember out of that horrific city. And sadly, Lot's wife died because she loved the city. Lot suffered terribly, even after he got out, as a result of just building this lifestyle of sin in his family. But friends, Lot escaped. Lot escaped. Lot escaped because Abraham interceded for him. Lot escaped because he had an intercessor. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ is your intercessor, the righteous will be spared. Maybe not death. Who knows how? But the righteous will always be spared. Because Christ intercedes for us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The last one, number 16. We'll just call this Moses and Aaron. Number 16 is a great story. You know the story well. This is a story of Korah, not spelled like Korah back there. It's Korah with a K. Korah with a C is always good. Korah with a K is always bad. But in Numbers 16, I hope she has a C in her name. It's important to know who Korah was, though. Korah was... You know the story? Y'all familiar with the story? Korah's going to... Okay. Korah was a member of the family of the Kohathites. Did that help you any? The Kohathites... The Kohathites were part of the family of Levi. They were the priests, okay? And all the different branches of that family had certain jobs that God gave them to do. And the job that the Kohathites had as a part of the family of Levi, the priests, where the Kohathites would go into the the sanctuary, not the temple, but the tabernacle, going to the sanctuary, and they would care for the holy vessels. That's pretty cool. Think about that. That's really, really, really amazing. And this is part of what Moses says to them. This is really privileged, blessed place. They would cover the vessels and uncover the vessels, but they got to go into the sanctum, right? And care for the vessels. Now, you would think that that would be, I mean, it was privileged. I mean, think about all the children of Israel. Think about all the different tribes. From one tribe, one family, they were in charge of the vessels. And that wasn't enough. Isn't that something? I don't know all the practical applications to this, but just take them for yourself. Friends, whatever God has given you to do is amazing. Whatever gift God has given you is amazing. And when we waste our time comparing our gifts and comparing our opportunities and comparing our place with others, we just make ourselves either crazy with envy or we crave that which God has not gifted us for. I'm learning more and more how important it is for me to stay in my lane. There is something that I'm just not good at. And sometimes I've wasted time trying to be someone, or even in preaching, preaching style, you can begin to just covet the gifts of others. Stay in your lane, but do the best in your lane that you can, right? So their lane wasn't enough for them. And so they getting out of their lane, began to complain to Moses, saying, "You've got too much. I mean, why do you get to be the one that rules? These are the guys that are caring for the vessels of the sanctuary. They say, why do you get to be the one who gets to go inside as a priest? Why do you get to be the one who rules? It's not enough." Moses says, "You know what? I'll tell you what you need to do. Why don't you bring your censer tomorrow, your little fire censer, to carry fire, and tomorrow God's going to appear to us, and you bring your censer that day. And if God accepts yours, great. But he says, but don't you know how privileged you are to have the place you have? Is that not enough for you?" And it wasn't enough. And so the next day they come, and the whole congregation is there, the whole big group, and they come, and they appear before God. And Moses makes this request to God. He said, "God, if these people just die a natural death, everybody's going to think it's a natural death. And they won't know whether to respect your order or not. God, if you are the one who's given us this order, and if you're the one who's called me to do this job, God, you've got to show this in a remarkable way." So God calls an unnatural death to occur. Now, there has to be some correlation to the Lord Jesus Christ here. Because what happens is that God causes, you know the story, right? God causes the ground to open up. Now, when Christ rose from the grave, the ground opened up and the dead came out, right? But in this case, the ground opened up and the living fall in. And a huge number, I think it was 250 people, maybe more than that. All the people who had assembled by Korah, they were all full of their own selves, and in one fell swoop, God opens the ground, and all people fall in, and the ground closes back up, and they perish right there. And you would think the point had been made, and it wasn't. Isn't that something? Think about all the times God has done remarkable things, and we still don't get the point. The point was not made. And the next day, the people began to cry out against Moses and say, "You killed these people," as if he could make the ground open up. And God's fury is unleashed. Now, if you're Moses and Aaron, don't you want to see God's fury unleashed a little bit? Let it rip! That's why the Apostle John is called the Son of Thunder. Remember one time there were some people that were, I can't remember exactly, the people were talking bad about God and John, about Christ, and John says, "Jesus, Jesus." And he says, "Yeah, John." And he goes, "How about you call some fire from heaven down and consume them right now?" Friends, Moses and Aaron were intercessors. Here's what they do. Moses calls out to Aaron and says, actually God says to Aaron, this is number 16, verse 45, get you up from among the congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses said to Aaron, this is Moses' response, take a censer. Now remember, there's only one who can bring the incense before God to accept. Take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar and put on incense and go quickly to the congregation and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone from the Lord, the plague has begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran. The plague's already started. People are already dropping. Aaron takes this censer and he runs into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people. Listen to this. And then he stood. Listen. He stood. Think about this. He stood. People are being plagued everywhere. He stands between the dead and the living. And the plague was stayed. What a beautiful story. What a beautiful story. An intercessor speaks on behalf, and an intercessor puts himself between the dead and the living, that he might stop the plague, that he might offer up to God an incense that God will receive. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, think about how many times you, in your foolish sinfulness, have deserved either the ground to open up or the plague to consume. And Christ, you didn't know it at the time, but here's what was really happening. There was some blood that was crying out that was louder than the blood of vengeance. There was blessing that was forever blessing being called for you. There was one who was praying that you might be spared. And there was one who was standing between you and God's wrath forever. Amen. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that even right now as we pray, we believe that your Son is at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for us, for the transgressors. Oh, Father, may we become more acquainted with him and the strength and the power of not being alone. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.